I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 4. This evening we're looking at the first 34 verses of this chapter, which is the bulk of the chapter. And when you think of the life and ministry of Christ as it is portrayed in the Gospels, it might be easy to think that it was a time of just great excitement, large crowds, some interesting teachings through parables, healings that were going on, and it had to be rather spectacular to witness people who were blind being able to see and deaf being able to hear and other sick being able to be raised and even on some occasions dead who were raised back to life. But the ministry of Christ was actually so woefully misunderstood then. And so we read, particularly in this chapter, and witness these large crowds that were there. And it's easy to get swept up in some of that natural excitement. But we have to be reminded, and this is what the text does, is that God doesn't work in the ways in which we naturally think. And I remind you even of the ministry of Elijah, who at one of the most publicly prominent moments of his ministry was on Mount Carmel with all of those worshipers of Baal and the priests that were there, and fire came down from heaven and lit up that sacrifice, and the crowd which was from where? The northern kingdom. The rebellious, pagan, idol-worshipping northern kingdom. In that moment, all acknowledge the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And what came of that? Nothing. And a few days later, Elijah's running for his life. He runs all the way to the southern kingdom, hides out in a cave. And remember how the Lord responded to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Well, then the Lord gave a demonstration for him. Powerful wind. The Lord wasn't in that. Shook the ground with an earthquake. He wasn't in that. But then through a still, small voice. And we think there can be these huge expressions of power. Yeah, that's what gets the attention. Just keep that in mind. Because that's not, as we see, how God works. And I trust that this will be an encouragement to you. Because we tend to measure effectiveness on the basis of a who's who kind of a thing, or the bigness of it, the impressiveness of it. God didn't need that. I begin in verse number 1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Now, I've never been there, but I'm told that there is a place on the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, where there is a niche in the land, and that the ground comes up out of the sea at a pretty rapid rate of elevation that enables there to be almost like an amphitheater kind of an effect, and that one who is in a boat, voice can be heard at a great distance without even having to shout, so that the acoustics, even there, just created by God for wonderful opportunity for his son to be able to speak. He was teaching, verse 2, them many things in parables, and his teaching, and in his teaching he said to them, listen. Pay attention to this. A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. How many of you have heard that parable before? Raise your hand. Okay. That's not fair. You've heard it all. The disciples had not heard this before. And this was the first time he spoke in a parable. And it's not a long parable. And you get the sense, particularly from what follows, is that they looked at each other kind of and went, eh? What was that? Up until this point, he's been very clear. He's been propositional. But now, what do we do with that? And so, and when he was alone, verse 10, those around him with the 12, so it wasn't just the 12, there were others, asked him about the parables. Now, he obviously teaches some other parables, and so what Mark does at this point, rather than just give us the whole thing in a chronological fashion, he kind of stops the story, takes us to the end of the day, I'm gathering, when the 12 and a few others, you know, were going back and getting debriefed on what was going on. But that initial parable was not the only parable that he gave, but they were pretty befuddled. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. And may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now go back and read that again. That what you heard is what he said. Amen. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Then he explains it. The sower sows the word. Okay, so that's obvious. The seed is the word of God. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. But endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They didn't sign up for this. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? And of course, the expected answer is what? Oh, of course not. For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest. Nor is anything secret except to come to light. And then he repeats what he said in verse 9. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Sounds a lot like listen, isn't it? With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. And the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all of the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. The words, the works of Christ do not permit us be ambivalent about his identity or fuzzy about commitment. He speaks ultimate truth, which results, I think you can see from this text, in clear distinctions and serious division. When you really study the life of Christ, it actually just blows up a lot of the impressions that people have, because his love is so much more intense rather than soft and fuzzy. His grace is so much more powerful and compelling, and His righteousness and judgment much more defined and clear and focused, and it all goes together. Back in the 80s and 90s, it was really trendy to wear a bracelet that had WWJD on it. In fact, it was the wearing of the WWJD bracelet that really launched a lot of the whole bracelet wearing, you know, fad that goes on today. A lot of kids will have, you'll see 10, 12, 14 different colors that are going on. And the WWJD that was on there represented what? Anybody remember? What would Jesus do? And I remember when a couple of the guys in the youth group were really excited that one of the Red Wing players had one of those on. And he was also known for being one of the bouncers, you know, that when the other team was getting out of line, he would get on the ice and pound the guy's head into the ground. You know, right with his bracelet is great. Okay. And the problem with that whole movement is that people came up with their own ideas of what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? How do you answer that question? You have to go back and look at what did He do before you can figure out what He would do. And actually, that phrase was originated by a book that a guy by the name of Charles Sheldon wrote in the late 1800s. It was called In His Steps, and it was a story of a New England town that was very refined and very, very comfortable with itself. And in this town, there was a very prosperous church. And the minister was challenging the people to live in a way that Jesus would live. And on the surface, it sounds good. But what many people don't realize is that it was actually a whole book about works righteousness. And that the people were attempting to simply do all the things that they thought Jesus would do in a way to change the culture, because by their own works and good deeds, they were going to usher in the kingdom. And it really fit well into our whole Northern American psyche at the time, because through our power and brawn, and we had defeated slavery. And now we were taking on alcohol through prohibition. We were going to wipe out that next evil. And we were singing great songs like His Truth Is Marching On, Glory, Glory, Hallelujah. Because we were doing this. And it was the pride of the northern moralistic religious frontierism that was carrying the day. Had not a whole lot to do with the gospel, sadly. Which leaves the reader with the impression that as long as you do good things, then you are okay. Which only adds to that fuzzy view that many have of Christ, that He was like the original Robin Hood, who poked his finger in the eyes of the rich and gave to the poor and went around doing nice things because he was an all-around pretty good chap and decent fellow. But Mark didn't start writing his gospel in chapter 4, did he? What comes before chapter 4? This isn't a hard question. Chapter 3. All right, good. You're with me. And in chapter 3, there is a huge event that takes place. Major, major, major event in the life and ministry of Christ. The ministry of Christ was initially marked by large crowds, which resulted in the Pharisees and the Sadducees being threatened. His works were very compelling. His popularity put leaders on the spot. Were they going to follow Him? And if not, why not? How do you explain the nature of His miracles? How do you explain the power of His miracles? You see, if you are a budding politician running for office for the very first time, you may not encounter any opposition because others running for office who have already been there, they have no reason to fear you. But if you are a formidable candidate whose popularity is a threat to others, then you can most certainly expect to be attacked, to have your record distorted and smeared. It's bad enough that this is done in the name of politics. We're used to that. But to do this to the very Son of God is the height of stupidity and the height of arrogance. And seriously, there is no worse thing that one can do than reject Christ and with a clear view of His authority, looking at His miracles, hearing what He says, and blowing it all off by saying, "Oh, He does that because of Satan's power." No greater sin you can commit than that. And that is what happened in chapter 3. And so it is at this point in chapter 4. In fact, in Matthew's account, he begins chapter 13 the way chapter 4 of Mark begins, only he says, "in the same day." Teaching style changes. It goes from clear to parables. It's like he's hiding something. And he is. In verses 1 through 9, we just have the first parable. First parable that he ever taught. You have one sower, and you have one kind of seed. You have four different types of soil, and you have four different results. Each result seems to be a little better than the previous one. But it's the fourth type of soil that yields the differing amounts of produce. And then he concludes it with a very interesting statement. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now think about that. What's he implying? Is he not saying, some have ears, some don't? What's he doing? He's drawing a line. He's saying there's two groups here. Amen. Now, everybody has these, but not everybody hears with the heart. That's the point. And perhaps this is related in some way to how the parable opens. Listen! Which is a command, that word there, the original language is to hear and obey. We probably do not have all of the parables recorded that he taught. So he may have taught others at this time. My guess is that the ones that we have were selected by Mark as a sampling of his teaching. At any rate, this parable does mark a shift because he hasn't taught this way before. And of course, this change does not go unnoticed by those who have become accustomed to his teaching. He was teaching and preaching on the kingdom of God, and now he tells stories with hidden meanings? What's this about? And so they ask him. And this questioning is recorded here by Mark, and though he may have taught other parables before, they had a chance to ask him in private. He now explains in verses 10 through 12. He gives them a parable to explain parables. So what you have here in verses 10, 11, and 12, you have this group the 12 and those that are with that group as distinguished from the crowd. They seem to be grasping something that these others don't. It actually starts at the end of chapter 3, but here, probably as a parenthetical comment to help us understand what the rest of the parables are about, the small group asks him about his teaching, and his answer reveals that there are two different groups. There's the group who has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, and there is the group that hears the same parable. But everything is in parables. Now, the Greek word for parable is a translation, actually, of a Hebrew word, which means riddle, as well as parable, which informs us that there is a certain cryptic element to the story. Now, this, by the way, is not how we are to view all of the Scriptures. Some early church leaders did that. They thought that there was always a hidden meaning in the text, and their search for the hidden meaning got into all kinds of trouble. Okay? There are different genres in the Bible. When there is a parable, you look at a parable differently than you look at some of the historical information. There's the obvious surface meaning of the parable, and then there is the big idea. Some people get really wound up in all of the details of every single parable, and the details don't always have a corresponding point to them. They're just there to serve the main point of the story. Everything that Christ said in a parable was related directly to his mission and message. And so Christ makes it very clear. There's two groups. There's people who get it and people who don't. Now notice verse 12. How is verse 12 even set up in typeface? In your Bible, is it set apart in some way? Is it mentioned as its own little paragraph? And you often have that when the translators are trying to show to you that this is something that was from the Old Testament. Okay, this actually comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter number 6. Now, I'm going to have you turn there in a second. But before you do that, no cheating. What do you know about Isaiah 6? Anybody remember?
For he says, God, high and mighty on the throne.
Yes. It's not only Isaiah's vision of God, but what results from that vision?
His commission.
His commission. His commission to go. Okay? Now, turn with me to Isaiah 6. And we read, beginning in verse 1, of Isaiah's terrifying vision of God. And when he says in verse 5, woe is me. It is such an intense word. It is a cry of utter despair. It is a cry of Isaiah, who is assuming that he is about to be destroyed. That is how overwhelmed he is of the burning righteousness of God. And he's just confessing, I can't stand before this one. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then he finds out that his sin is atoned for. His guilt is taken away. And then in verse 8, he is commissioned. But notice verse 9. Here's what he's told. God says to him, Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And then I said, and this is a natural question, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be? How long do I have to do that? That sounds awful. Then he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. Isaiah, I'm sending you to a people who are not going to hear you. They're not going to listen. But your job is to preach to them, knowing that the result of your preaching is going to bring about more hardness on their hearts. And so how did Isaiah respond to that? You read through his prophecy. He teaches clearly. In fact, in chapter 28, Isaiah is mocked by the intelligentsia of his day because he teaches like a kindergartner teacher. And you read that, I think it's in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28. They say, Isaiah, who do you think you're talking to? It's like you're talking to kids who were just been weaned. And what you teach them is, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's just very elementary. You know, it's like this, the way we brush our teeth. And that is the kind of teaching that Isaiah was getting. Very elementary, very foundational kind of a stuff. And why? Because they had rejected the elementary, the foundational stuff. Isaiah did not teach in a way that obscured the truth from people. He didn't teach with a level of sophistication and make it so highbrow that only a few in the upper echelon could grasp it. And quite is the opposite with Isaiah and with Christ. In fact, isn't that interesting? It is generally the highbrow sophisticates who refuse to humble themselves and therefore really do not grasp the truth. And beloved, this is the preacher, the prophets, the teachers' great struggle. If what you preach is rejected, and you get a lot of just pushback from people, what do you do? If you preach it again, if they get angry once with you for preaching it, how do you think they're going to respond if you preach it again? More than likely, they're probably not going to go, oh, now we get it, thank you. More than likely, it's going to be what? You tried that before and it didn't work. Well, you know, you just need to shut up and change your message. And every time you preach it and it's rejected, you're only increasing the level of judgment that comes upon those who hear the words. You see, the word has both a melting effect and a hardening effect. Romans 1 makes it clear that there's a point where after repeated rejection, God turns a person over to their own sin and they cross a line to a place where repentance is no longer possible because God has withdrawn from them in any salvific fashion. But only God knows where that line is. Isaiah's job was simply to present the word from God in a clear fashion as it had been delivered to him. And the imperatives in his commissioning are describing what will be the outcome of his ministry. Isaiah, people will hear with their ears, but they will not hear with their hearts. And this is the same kind of ministry that Christ has. And while we read initially of these large crowds and this enthusiasm that's there, the excitement that's coming, he knows. He knows. It's not real. In fact, what's that first parable about? He's describing the crowd. And he's saying, you know how much of this is going to last? Not much. We're not all in the same circle. This text, Mark chapter 4, in fact, the whole life and ministry of Christ does something that our world just so bitterly resents. It makes a distinction. One of my kids used to play in a basketball league. It was a kid's basketball league. I even coached in it for a little bit of time. It was kind of difficult for me to even coach in it because I'm a very competitive person by nature. And I think that when you play sports, you ought to play to win. That's the purpose of the game. If you just want to just have a good time, I'm sure there's other things you could do, knit or whatever. But I don't mean that to be offensive. But if you're going to play a game, if you're going to get involved in athletics, if you're going to throw yourself into that, win. And so it's kind of hard to get adjusted to an organization whose goal is for everybody to feel good about themselves. It just kind of drove me crazy. That was the goal of this particular organization. And that's kind of symptomatic of our culture. It doesn't matter whether you win or lose. Everybody gets to play. Everybody gets to feel good about themselves. Everybody gets a participation award. What is a participation award? Okay? And I remember when I was playing Little League Baseball, and we could only get ice cream after the game if we won. You lose, no ice cream. And I remember the first year that I had a coach who took everybody to her ice cream no matter whether you won or lost. And we never won another game all season. It drove me crazy. Anyway, sorry, I didn't have that in my notes, but that kind of goes along with it. I'm just saying that in our culture, we have this whole idea that everybody's fine, everybody is good, everybody fits in, no matter what you believe or how you live. And what the church's job is to just kind of be this nice, chummy, happy, feel-good place where everybody fits in and we don't offend anybody. We end up doing is not saying to people, hey, do you understand? There are two groups. And Christ has drawn a distinct line between those who get it and those who don't. And his teaching, rightfully understood, separates and divides, and it is offensive.
Amen.
So what Christ is saying here is that he is teaching parables with a view toward the two audiences that are in the crowd. To those to whom the secret of the kingdom has been given, he speaks in parables to help them understand the message and the nature of the kingdom of God. To those who do not combine hearing with belief, he speaks in parables in order to hide the truth from them, because they have already rejected what they have heard before. And so what you have going on in parables, I describe parables as teaching like this. Because he is at the same time, he reveals truth to those who are hearing it with a view toward obeying it, while he is hiding truth from those who have already rejected his clear teaching. And so parables are a means of revelation and judgment all at the same time. Because God does withdraw his word. He withdraws his truth from those who reject it. And so after explaining the purpose of the parables, then Christ explains the parable. He says, I'm teaching this way because they are not hearing what I'm really saying. And then in verses 13 through 20, he explains really what he meant by that first parable. The seed's the word of God. The four types of soil represent the four types of responses to the word. The first soil, the path, that hard ground, they don't even really hear it hardly at all. I mean, it's snatched away so fast. The second, that rocky ground. And by the way, it's not like the sower is going out in the field and he's going, oh, here's a bunch of rocks. I think I'll throw it on there, see what happens. Oh, thorns. Yeah, this stuff will probably work well in thorns. No, that's not the case. The case is there's rocks that are just underneath the surface of the ground, and you can't see the rocks that are there. And the thorns, more than likely what happened is that in order to clear the weeds, they burned all of the thorns. And the thorns were all, so it looked like regular soil. But as your mama taught you when you were gardening, don't just cut off the weeds. What do you have to do? He had to pull them up by the roots. And so the thorns were not pulled up by the roots. The roots were still there under the ground. And so when the heat of the sun came out, then, you know, thorns popped up there along with the other things as well. So, don't think of the sower as being an unintelligent farmer. What's interesting is that in the second type of soil, the rocky soil, oh man, they're excited to hear it. Comes up with joy. But, whoa, we didn't sign up for this kind of a thing. And they don't last. They're not a believer. Third kind of a soil, after a period of time, we find out that, verse 19, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They don't last. You see why the author of Hebrews writes, "Press on, pilgrim." As an aside, it's interesting to note that Jesus is living this first parable even as he's teaching it. He's sowing the word. The people are on the land. He's in the boat, tossing the seed, as it were. Then he gives this analogy, verses 21 through 25. You don't light a lamp and bring it into the house in order to hide it. Just as a lamp reveals that which is concealed, so too the word reveals all that is hidden. This is about the most devastating thing a sinful person could ever hear.
Amen.
Unless the sin is combined with repentance. The way you hear the word will result in whether you are given more or given less understanding. That's how I take verse 24. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. If you are faithful in hearing and obeying, surrendering to what you hear, God will be pleased to open up your ears and help you hear more and understand more. But if what you hear, you've already drawn a line and saying, no, I'm not going to do anything about that, and you resist those things, then you can expect there to be a dullness that will come upon you. And I think that what is true, both on a personal level, is also true in an ultimate level. For a person who sits for years under the word and who doesn't really hear it is a person who is moving more and more toward apostasy, revealing they never, ever got it in the first place. And then there's two more parables that he gives, the parable of the seed growing. And I take verses 26 to 29 to really be this. It is God who determines the growth of the kingdom. Our job is to spread the seed. I want you to notice something here. Notice what the sower does. And he said, the kingdom of God, verse 26, is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And then what does he do? Verse 27. He sleeps. You can't make the seed grow, can you? Oh, we want to. I want to. Can't do it. Sow and rest. It's not an excuse for laziness. It's just a statement for trusting the word and realizing what you can and cannot do. And since the language here is the kingdom of God is as if, we have to understand that this is speaking of God's work in building His kingdom and in bringing things together for His ultimate purpose, which will culminate in a time of harvesting, which I believe that the phrase to the sickle implies violence, which I equate with the book of Revelation. And then the second parable, verses 30 to 32, God's work is not like what we are used to. And he compares the kingdom of God to be like the grain of a mustard seed, a tiny little mustard seed, out of which, who would have thought, this incredible tree comes. All three parables involve sowing. All three reflect the power of the seed and the plan and purposes of God. It will grow. It will overcome. Believe Him and relax. And with many such parables, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. You can begin to understand now why He was crucified. The Pharisees, they didn't hear with their hearts, but neither did they misunderstand what He claimed. I would have none of it. Brothers and sisters, Christ is still controversial. Still, to draws a line. It's not our job to try to erase that line. Oh no, oh no. We are compelled to communicate the truth humbly, lovingly, engagingly, but propositionally. Sow the seed. And what you sow, it may not seem like much to you. He doesn't need big fancy orators. He doesn't need highly skilled and sophisticated and ridiculously talented people. Oh, he uses those. But his work, by and large, it's through just average people like you and me who dare to believe in the power of the seed. Amen. And plant it. And then when you get to the end and there's a mustard tree, who would have thought? Lord Jesus, we recognize, even from the distance of years, that what you said and how you lived is just so different. And I pray that you'll help us to reconsider even our assumptions of you, so that nobody who's hearing this tonight would have a false assurance because of a pretend faith. Spirit of God, help us to see whether or not we really get it. We really hear you with our hearts. It increases our love of understanding and obeying your word, that you might be pleased to entrust even more to us. For the increase of your fame, for the spread of your gospel, and even the furtherance of our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.